Welcome to Excerpts from the Open Forum. On this program, we'll hear Mr. Harold Camping answering pre-recorded questions regarding issues from the Bible. Here's our first question.
Good evening, Brother Camping. How are you?
Very well, thank you.
Now that God is not in the churches anymore, what do we do with our babies to be baptized when they are born?
Well, now, first of all, let's think about why did we baptize our babies? Did we do that in order to ensure that they would get into the kingdom of heaven? Did we do that because we thought that that might initiate salvation or guarantee salvation? Yes, that's a lot of the reason why people baptized babies. But the fact is, it was a command to do, but it was a ceremonial law. That is, it had no substance in itself. It did not do anything spiritually for that baby. It was an outward sign to the congregation at the time the baby was baptized, or if it was an adult who was baptized, who had become a believer. It was a sign to that individual as well as to the congregation that even as that water washes away the filth, the dirt of the flesh, so we need the water of the gospel to wash away our sins. Now, because that baby was baptized did not mean that that guaranteed in any way that that baby's sins had been washed away or would become washed away. It was simply a sign to the congregation that baby, in order to become saved, would have to have his sins washed away by the action of God the Holy Spirit, and that was also true of anyone in the whole congregation. Now, and that water baptism was to be administered by those who were the spiritual overseers of the congregation, because it was an action that God had ordained, and therefore it had to be done with respect and with reverence. But now that we no longer have the congregations, we can't perform that sign anymore. But we're not defrauding our children. We're not defrauding anybody. The fact is, we still have to have our sins washed away. But we don't have that sign in evidence anymore. But we read about it in the Bible. We can still learn about it, even though we don't witness it in the life of an individual. So there's really no loss of any kind.
So in other words, what do we do? Suppose I have a baby. How would I get the baby name? Because you usually get the baby name in the church.
Well, the baby's name is given to that baby by the parents. It doesn't have anything to do with, and maybe a church has designed its ritual so that the baby's name is given at the time of water baptism, and that's just a ritual that the church has figured out or wants to do, but it doesn't identify with the Bible at all. And so that baby is named by the parents. They can name it whatever name they care to name it. And that in itself has nothing to do with the water baptism or any church ritual of any kind. Or of any biblical ritual, that's what I want to say. Any spiritual ritual that the Bible sets up, it has nothing to do with anything there.
Yes, Mr. Camping, God bless you. I've noticed, I've read through the Bible, and I've seen in lots of places where God has changed his mind, as so to say. Like when Moses led the people out, he got angry at them, was going to destroy them because of the golden calf or whatever. And Moses persuaded God to change his mind. And then I think there's some other instances in the Bible where God has sort of, I guess you could say, change directions. And I was just wondering, if everything's predestinated, it sort of goes against that And if you know, I'm just wondering if there's some chance that, you know, that God varies off his path that he's chosen out through the Bible.
Well, on the surface or superficially, it would look like that God had planned something, and then that there was a definite change in plan. But when God is saying he's repenting, he is only using language that we can understand. The fact is, God knows the end from the beginning. Everything is going to be carried out exactly the way God had planned it from the beginning. But he is giving us this kind of information to indicate that there is a dynamic that exists between the way we live and the way we relate to God. For example, we read in Jeremiah chapter 18, Jeremiah 18, God explains this, verse 7, "At what instant I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom, to pluck up and to pull down and to destroy it, if that nation against whom I have pronounced turn from their evil, I will repent of the evil that I thought to do unto them. And at what instant I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom, to build and to plant it. If it do evil in my sight that obey not my voice, then I will repent of the good wherewith I said I would benefit them." Now, actually, what finally happens is exactly what God had pre-planned. We must remember that no one will turn and do any good unless God himself is active in that action, because there's none that of themselves will do good. It's only as God draws them, or as God inclines their heart. And yet, as God works with mankind, it's not like it's all cut and dried, it's all sterile, it is all cast in stone and nothing, but he's indicating that when we are sinning, that we ought to long for the time when we're not sinning. And when we're not sinning, we can know that there is going to be certain blessings that will follow. And so that's why God uses this language, as if he repents.
Interesting. I didn't know it was referred to in Jeremiah. The other question is, you know how God had set the tree there and told no one to eat of it, and you know, he put that temptation there, and then throughout the world he's, you know, made choices with having to use his son to pay for sins. And I was just wondering, have you ever come to a conclusion of why God chose such unique ways in dealing with things for this outcome to come out the way it's going to? I mean, you know, with the temptation and the tree, and is there a lesson to be taught there?
Well, actually, the whole business of the earth's existence and man's existence finally has all developed to the glory of God, that God could demonstrate his magnificent love, his magnificent mercy and grace and integrity and justice and all the other attributes of God. It's all to his glory. Now, it was done at an enormous cost to Christ, because once mankind rebelled against God, and God purposefully set up a testing program after he created Adam and Eve to test them whether they would remain faithful, knowing that they would not remain faithful, even though he had created them perfect, and knowing that they would not remain faithful, he had already worked out the whole salvation plan, which would include the fact, and this would be the centerpiece of it, that God himself, in the person of the Lord Jesus, would have to pay an enormous cost, an enormous cost in showing his love and his mercy and his grace to those that he had planned to save, because it meant that God himself had to take on a human nature and had to take upon himself the sins, every dirty, rotten sin of the ones that he came to save, and then he himself would have to bear the penalty, the full penalty, no shortcuts of any kind, And yet God went through that whole exercise in order to demonstrate to the principalities and powers, whatever were in existence before he ever created this planet Earth and this whole scenario that we are undergoing. And he is from everlasting past, so what else is there? We have no idea, but there's certainly other principalities and powers that he must have created. And they are witnessing in living color, so to speak. They are witnessing the actuality of God's love and his mercy and his grace and his wrath and his justice and so on. Now, we can say all these things and know that this is what the Bible teaches, but to actually comprehend that God would do that, no, we can't do that. It's beyond our imagination that God would do all of these things.
Yes, I have a question in Matthew 10, verse 25.
Matthew 10, verse 25. Let's look at that. Verse 25?
Yes, there's one read? Particular word which I do not understand.
All right, now, it is enough for the disciple that he be as his master and the servant as his Lord. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more shall they call them of his household? Now, Beelzebub, that's another name for Satan. And the master of the house that God has in mind here is Christ himself. He is the master, the king, who rules over the house of God, the kingdom of God. And Satan calls Jesus Satan. He is saying he was under the power of Satan rather than under the power of God. And so Christ is saying, if they call me Satan, well, of course they're going to call you Satan. Just like I have people on this program from time to time who will call up and speak of me as being a false prophet, or being of Satan or whatever. And I understand that when we stand for truth, then those who are opposed to the truth, they try to make it look like we are of those who have the truth, that they are of Satan.
You are listening to excerpts from the Open Forum on Family Radio. Mr. Harold Camping is answering pre-recorded questions about the Bible. If you'd like to hear more of Mr. Camping's teaching, you can hear and even download Open Forum broadcasts, Bible studies, and more. Just go to familyradio.com and click on Audio Archives. Let's continue now with another question.
Yes, Mr. Campbell, can you just give me the verse or the scripture that you use to tell us that the church age is ended? What do you read that in the Bible?
Oh, well, you read it in many different ways. We read it, for example, in Revelation 11, where it talks about the two witnesses that are they finally killed, and they lie in the great city, which is called Jerusalem, or the city where the Lord was crucified, which would be Jerusalem, but which is now called Sodom and Egypt. We find that identified with the language of Matthew 24, verse 15. When you see the abomination of desolation standing in the holy place, then we have to let Judea flee to the mountains. This is it's found again and again in the book of Jeremiah as we go through those verses, but it's a little bit like when we teach water baptism. There is not a clear statement in the Bible that what New Testament water baptism is to be, that a baby is to be baptized, or if it's, is it to be believers baptized, or are they to be sprinkled, or is water to be poured on, or are to be they are they to be immersed? When we put a number of verses together that seemingly are unrelated and yet are definitely related, we can finally figure out about how it ought to be. But it's not easy, and in fact it's complicated enough so that from denomination to denomination there's various things, differences about it, and yet it is a command. And that's the way God frequently does bring truth. He doesn't come out with a clear statement that is just easy to understand, but he does come out with bits and pieces here a little, there a little, some other place a little, and when we begin to harmonize all these together, we finally get the truth that shines through. Now, in this case of the end of the church age, it is such a big issue. It is a far bigger issue than water baptism. That is, it has far more serious consequences than water baptism. And therefore, God writes about it a great many more times. And when we begin to bring all these pieces together, we finally see the fact that, yes, the church age has come to an end.
Hi, Mr. Kempe. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 8.
2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 8, we read, "Now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth, men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith." What is your question?
I was just wondering where, if anywhere, we can find, where else, I assume these are people, where else they're talked about in the Bible.
Yes, in this case, there is no biblical record of these two men. They did exist because God is speaking of them. They were men who resisted the truth, and God named them. This is one thing that, the one truth that we learn from this, that everything we do is tied to our name. Again and again, you'll see God naming people. When we think, well, why did he name them? They don't add anything spiritually to what teaching that God is giving at all, but he names them to emphasize that God identifies with the human race not as just a mass of people, not as just a bunch of people, not as a group, not as, but he identifies with us as individuals. And here he is naming two individuals that lived in the days of Moses. And God here is telling this story 1,500 years later, saying that at that, because remember, this is the Word of God, indicating that God remembers full well what Jannes and Jambres did. God has not forgotten that. But he's indicating that God is always dealing with us as individuals.
I want to ask you a question. I don't consider myself a Christian. I wasn't raised in a God-fearing family. We just despise the Bible at all costs. But now, when I read the Bible and I don't question it, its authority, I know it's from God. I just know it is. I don't question that one verse or nothing in the Bible. But my problem is that I don't go to church, and I find myself in conversations with people. Like, they say, well, who do you listen to? And I say, well, I listen to family radio. And they say, you need to go to church. But I don't go to church. I get my spiritual food from the Bible, and when I listen to you. Now, and I know that you teach, the Bible teaches that we can't get ourselves saved, and God has to save us. Now, my question to you is, should I remain outside the church and just keep reading the Bible and just listening to programs like Family Radio?
Well, you see, what have we been talking about tonight? To be in a church is a dangerous place to be. How can you be off any better than when you can when you have the Bible, you have the Word of God? That's God's voice that is speaking to you. That is better than any pastor can ever say it or any church can say it. There it is. And with Family Radio, you at least can get some explanation of it and some encouragement in this. And you're not running into the problem of violating God's law by trying to be part of a local congregation. And so, and you... you are saying, I know I'm not saved, but that doesn't mean that God may not want to save you. You could just as well be one of God's elect as anybody else. And so you keep reading the Bible, and you keep praying for salvation, begging the Lord for salvation, and maybe the Lord will have mercy on you also. But you just wait on the Lord. You have to wait for His timetable for salvation, if that is His good plan to do for you.
And one more question. I get tied up and kind of, like I take up for you a lot because I be in the back of my head. I be like, you can't don't trust Mr. Cameron. Just trust the Bible. But then I find a connection with you somehow. Like you just seem real to me and real honest. Like you don't preach about money or having a big house. The basic message is salvation. And I know you say don't trust nobody, and other people would say that too, but I kind of contradict myself because I say, you know, I just take up for you a whole lot because I just think that you do bring the truth. I can't explain it. I can't force nobody to believe it, but...
Well, remember this. Your job is not to convince anybody of anything. If you talk to anyone about the Bible, you just declare what you know. But God is the one who has to do the convincing. God is the one who has to open their spiritual eyes. And we have to keep our expectations low because most people today don't want to hear from the Bible. They don't want the Scriptures. But in the meanwhile, you can thank the Lord that He has opened your eyes this much to truth, and that you also have the possibility of salvation, that you have a Bible that you can read again and again, that you have the opportunity to pray for God's mercy. My, you have lots and lots to be thankful for.
Proverbs 18, verse 16.
Proverbs 18, verse 16. Let's take a look. A man's gift maketh room for him and bringeth him before great men. What is your question?
Is the man's gift, would that be his salvation?
A man's gift maketh room for him and bringeth him before great men. I believe it has to be understood as speaking about Christ is the man. The gift is salvation, and salvation makes room for us in heaven, in the kingdom of God, and brings us before the great ones who are Christ. Him, the great men would be God Himself. I believe that's the way we would have to understand that verse.
And can we look at Proverbs 26:13?
Proverbs 26:13, we read, "The slothful man saith, there is a lion in the way, a lion is in the streets."
Brother Harold, when the Bible talks about a lion, I always get a little confused. Do you have any idea who the lion is? The way is Jesus, right? Jesus is the way.
Yeah, this verse is not quite as easy to understand, I don't think. lion can be Satan. Remember that he goes about as a roaring lion.
Roaring lion.
And in the way that that is, Satan is obstructing the way of the gospel. He is in the way. A lion is in the streets. And because he is confusing the gospel, and so on, the slothful man will take no action. But I'll tell you, I'm beginning to sound, hear myself speculate, and I don't want to do that. I better not try to offer any more ideas on what this verse is teaching. I think we're on the right, you're on the right track in looking at the lion as a figure of Satan, however.